Heavenly Father, we do come before you now. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. God, we lay ourselves out before you, and we just rightly acknowledge your beauty and your wonderfulness and your majesty. Lord, we are gathered here to sit at the feet of your word and worship you, Lord. And we ask that it would be glorifying to you and that you would join us in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The question of where are you from is far more insightful and informative than many of us give it credit for. I was born and raised in Denver, and I moved here to Wichita 11 years ago. I remember the very first time I came to Wichita, but it wasn't the first time I had been here. Growing up in Denver with family in St. Louis, there were a number of times when we would venture down 135 on our way to see them. But 11 years ago was the first time that Wichita was the destination, not just a point along the way. I had already enrolled at WSU when me and my mom pulled into town for that very first time 11 years ago, and our mission was twofold. We first wanted to see the campus where I would be attending college, as I had never actually been there for a visit prior to being accepted and enrolling. And our second goal was to find a house. We wanted to find a house for me, my mom, and my two brothers in a city we had never been to or visited before. So we pulled into town, and we were grabbing a bite to eat around Town East. We began talking to some of the other patrons, asking about the city, what things there were, what we could do with the rest of our day, as we didn't have any plans until the following day. And one man said, well, you could check out Town West, but that's way on the other side of town, so it's probably not the best option. We said, no, we really don't have anything but time. We don't mind driving across town. And he insisted that certainly there was something we could check out on this side of town and gave us some recommendations. Thankful for the gentleman's help, we finished our meal. We got back in the car. Me and my mom looked at each other. We discussed our options. We said, let's be crazy. Let's do it anyway. We're adventurers in a foreign land. Throw caution to the wind and put Town West into the GPS. Plugged it in. It said travel time was 16 minutes. We said, this must be the wrong place. Let's try again. Sure enough, the only Town West in the GPS was only a 16-minute drive away. We spent every bit of those 16 minutes laughing about how concerned the gentleman was that he would do us this awful disservice of sending us all the way across town, especially in the traffic. I mean, this was when there were still three stoplights on Kellogg between Town East and Town West, so the traffic was pretty bad. There was even a time when our car came close to doing less than 30 miles an hour. Now, this was so funny to us because coming from a metroplex like Denver, it would take 16 minutes just to get out of your neighborhood and get anywhere near the closest major highway. In Denver, you would consider yourself lucky if your commute was less than an hour during rush hour. Now, I should stop and explain that term. Rush hour is the time in the morning and in the evening when everyone is going to or from work. And that causes traffic. Now, if you're from Wichita, contrary to what you may have been taught, traffic is not being the fifth car in line at the light. Traffic is when all the cars get on the road and then they park. And then you move forward 10 feet and you park. At least that's what I thought 11 years ago. Now, 11 years later, I live at Central and Hillside, and if you told me that we had no food, and the only grocery store with food was on Kellogg and Tyler, I would more quickly go outside and hunt a squirrel than take such a journey. As an East Sider, I only go west of Old Town if someone is dying or giving away free money. And even then, I ask how much money. What changed? Over the past 11 years, I have conformed to life here in Wichita. My thoughts on what constitutes a long drive has changed dramatically, all because of the subtle influences, my day-to-day surroundings. We all conform to the circumstances around us. It's natural. It's easy. It feels right. And it happens without us even making a big effort to do so. This is why the question of where are you from is so insightful. If you know a person's daily surroundings, you have taken a big step towards knowing a great deal more about them because we conform to what's around us. And as I'm sure you can imagine, this conformity deals with issues far larger than drive time. It expands to nearly every issue of our lives. This tendency to conform is so great an issue that, like all other issues of great importance, Scripture does not remain silent. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we look at the verse here in Romans, we see it clearly addresses the problem of conformity, specifically conformity to the world. The world in which we live is daily trying to move us in the direction of conformity. Conformity of ideas that will result in the conformity of actions. Conformity of ideas like we addressed last week in the reality of life in the womb. Conformity of what gender is and how it is defined. Conformity of what constitutes a marriage. Conformity of what is right and wrong. Conformity of what is good and bad. Scripture addresses this problem of conformity with a singular and pointed solution. Paul states in verse 2, "Do not be conformed, but be transformed." And how are we to be transformed? But by the renewing of our mind. Now, before we go any further, we must note that Paul here is addressing the church at Rome. Again, I say the church because these are individuals that have already come to a saving faith in Christ. Although it is implied in our text this morning, we need to stop and say that there is no transformation that can proceed in this sense unless it is preceded by the transformation of one's heart. The human mind in its unredeemed state is depraved and a slave to sin, making transformation or renewal impossible. If you're here today and have yet to surrender your life to Christ, then any effort to transform your mind that is enslaved is hopeless. Not only is it hopeless, but an effort or an attempt to do so without the power of the Holy Spirit will prove immensely frustrating. So now we focus in on this actionable exhortation to renew our mind. We first ask, is this really necessary? I'm a believer. Christ has transformed my heart. He's taken me from the position of being a stranger to a member of his holy family. What does my mind have to do with it? Christ has taken a heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. What more could be done? Well, with respect to salvation, nothing more can be done. Your acceptance of Christ's payment for your sins on the cross has wholly changed and sealed your eternal position with respect to salvation. But there's more than salvation. There's sanctification. Sanctification being the daily process of being more and more conformed to Christ's image while we are on this earth today. Christ in the cross has changed our eternal residence, just like my residence in a moment was changed from Denver to Wichita, but of my own admission in that moment, even though my residence was Wichita, I was still a Coloradan in Wichita. And the same is true when we come to Christ. We carry with us across the cross a lifetime of conformity, and that conformity has its root in our mind. It has its root in our mind through which we filter in all information and filter out all decisions and actions. The mental baggage we bring into our new lives as Christians is often more pervasive than we realize. We bring with us deep-rooted understandings of what is true, what is right, what is good, what is fair, and what is normal. And often Scripture tells a different story. One buzzword we face everywhere in today's world is the word relative. Truth, right and wrong, good and bad, fair and unfair, some would argue are all relative. And the danger here is, in reality, most of these things are relative. Most, not all. As Christians, we rightly defend the absoluteness of truth and good and right and wrong. We rightly stand on Scripture to make these assertions, but I think with the best of intentions, we overstep our bounds and extend absoluteness to a number of things that we should not. One thing that made this clear to me was traveling abroad. There's nothing like spending time immersed in another culture to really change your preconceived notions about what is good, right, or normal. In reality, many of the things we accept as absolute are indeed relative. For example, if you went to any third world country and stated that you had an income of $10,000, they would say, wow, that's good. And that's because relative to their experience and the situation they have conformed to, that is very good. Yet that same income or that same statement in New York City would be very, very bad. You couldn't afford to live. If you're traveling to yet another country and were served horse meat, you might look at the plate and say, that's not normal. That's not okay. But if you were in Mexico, Switzerland, Kazakhstan, Belgium, Japan, Germany, Indonesia, Poland, or China, just to name a few, you'd be very much so wrong. It's perfectly normal to eat horse meat in all of those places, and in many it's even considered a delicacy. And examples like this go on, but you may be saying, well, those are just small examples, and that's a matter of taste and culture. Okay, you have a point. Let's raise the stake about what our preconceived notions about what is absolute and what is relative. What about arranged marriage? Is it normal? Is it good? Is it right? I challenge you to make your case biblically. The fact of the matter is, here in America, we strongly reject the idea. But the Bible, although it doesn't say parents should arrange marriage, it doesn't say that they shouldn't. It doesn't say it implicitly, and it doesn't say it explicitly. We even see examples of arranged marriage in Scripture, most notably Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24. How many of us, when asked, as a Christian, what do you think about arranged marriage, would say something along the lines of, I'm absolutely against it? Even when I said it, I saw some of you shaking your head. Here are some quotes from people answering this very question. They say, arranged marriage perpetuates patriarchal systems of social hierarchies and class-based oppression. Another said, it's a social evil. Yet another said, marriage should only be about love and you can't choose who someone loves. Final quote I have, speaking on arranged marriage, they said, arranged marriages are a form of slavery. One person is sold to another for money, status, goods, prestige, or whatever. Marriage is supposed to be about love, commitment, caring, respect, affection, and all the good things of partnership. You know, you may be absolutely against it, but I dare to say that the goodness or rightness or morality of arranged marriages is indeed relative. Here's what the Bible says about arranged marriages. The Bible says how a husband should behave within a marriage. The Bible says how a wife should behave within a marriage. And like the example of Isaac and Rebekah, it shows that an arranged marriage can and should be carried out in a submissive and godly manner. But that's all it says. Your thoughts about arranged marriage might be a result of your conformity to our culture here in America. And I'm not saying that that opinion's wrong, but it's not a result of the absolute validity, morality, or merits of the thing in and of itself, as explained in Scripture. Truth is absolute. Biblical morality is absolute. And it's written on the hearts of men whether they accept it or not. It's absolute even when we in our fallen, finite minds struggle at times to define it. Thank God that in those times when our minds are unable to make the distinction between right and wrong, we have within us the Holy Spirit, who is certainly able to aid us in that decision. Thank God and His Son, Jesus Christ, for the grace we receive when we get it wrong. Because we still do so often get it wrong, even with the best of intentions, or the worst of intentions. And praise God for His power to redeem those mistakes made knowingly or unknowingly. But the fact stands that the list of absolutes, truth, and morality as biblically defined, and I'm sure there are examples that I'm not thinking of, that list is far shorter than the one we would generate right now if given pen and paper. And that list is certainly shorter than the list that would be generated or inferred from our thoughts and actions day to day. The way we act, the way we respond to things, would certainly imply that we believe many things are absolute, when in fact this is not the case. The world is filled with more cultures and cultural differences than any one person could fully understand in a lifetime. But the fact remains, we have one Bible. The book in front of you and me right now is the Bible translated into English, but it is not the American version. The book can be printed in thousands of languages, but there's only one version. There's one version for the sick, there's one version for the well, there's one version for the rich, and there's one version for the poor. There's many linguistic translations, the logos, the words, they may change, but the rhema, the spirit, is unchanged. We have one version of the Bible. There is not an American version of the Bible. There is not an African version of the Bible. There is not a Chinese version of the Bible. We have only one version of the Bible, and that is God's version. Is that the version of the Bible we're reading today? Are we reading God's version of the Bible translated into English, or are we unknowingly and inadvertently reading the American version of the Bible because of the conformity of our minds? Are we reading Scripture with a broken mental framework, proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of the American Christian in 2019? Or are we renewing our minds, reading God's version of the Bible, which is the same for every man, woman, and child, past, present, and future, and thus proving what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God? Our minds need to be renewed. A renewed mind will read God's version of the Bible, and that's the only version we should be reading. By virtue of you being here, by virtue of my experiences with many of you, because of the witness I have of the fruit that you have borne, I do believe that we all want to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But I think now, more than ever, in a world turned upside down and inside out, we must look towards the renewal of our mind in order to make sure we are doing so in the most God-honoring way. So what does a renewed mind look like? Where are our minds that of the old man, to use another term? What mental, intellectual, societal, and cultural assumptions have we carried with us across the cross? Where does our mind need to be renewed? The answer to the question, where does our mind need to be renewed, certainly has specific personal implications for each of us. I pray the Holy Spirit will reveal those this morning and in the days to come. But because Scripture says that we experience no temptation except that which is common to man, I believe we can benefit from looking at a few examples of what this conformity of our mind might look like, and what a renewed mind might do in response. The end goal of renewing your mind can be summarized by the idea or the concept of developing a biblical worldview. A worldview is defined as a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. Defined another way, a worldview is a complex web of thoughts and information and assumption we use to understand life and the world that we live life in. A worldview is, in yet another sense, the lens through which we view all that we encounter. An individual's worldview will change how that person reacts to the information coming in. It changes how we perceive situations. The worldview determines what we think is important, what we think is good, what we think is right, and what we think is normal. The worldview is more than just what you think. It's upstream from that. Your worldview actually dictates how you think. Your thoughts are subconsciously filtered through your worldview, and your worldview is the framework or the boundaries within which your thoughts take place. Let's look at an atheist, for example, someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God. A cornerstone, or perhaps the cornerstone, of their worldview is that there is no God. This aspect of their worldview then dictates how they interpret information. So, When looking at an issue like creation and the origin of life, it makes sense that they come to the conclusion that life evolved spontaneously billions of years ago because they refuse to acknowledge information that suggests or even proves the contrary. You see, even information that would seem to lean towards an intelligent creator must be thrown out, dismissed, or explained in another way because that information is inconsistent with their already established worldview. Their understanding of the data is not merely a matter of interpretation based on the facts, but it's slave to worldview assumptions that they have already concluded are absolute. Much of the information available is irrelevant because it does not fit within the worldview, which is the filter through which all the facts are processed. So this brings us back to the question of where are you from? The cornerstone of any biblical worldview must be the understanding that this world is not our home. This world is not our home, and more important than even our biological parents is our Heavenly Father and our place as His children within His holy family. This information must be the first absolute truth through which we filter all other information. Again, Paul here is speaking to the church. So this is preceded by all the implications and understanding that follows from belief in God, belief in the God of the Bible, belief in His Son, and the acceptance of His Son's sacrifice for our sin on the cross, and belief in the inerrant transmission of His Word, the Bible, through the Holy Spirit. The Bible is full of promises. And I think our understanding of these promises is a great proving ground for our worldview. So let's take a look at a few. Now, I have to say, not all that claim the banner of Christ hold to a biblical worldview. This is exhibited no place more clearly than in those that preach the prosperity gospel. Verses like John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." James 4:2, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Millions of people use these verses and verses like them to defile the gospel in conformity to the world and the world's belief or desire that God would promise you any measure of financial success. Now, I understand that this is a well-known example of unbiblical conformity to the world, and I'm thankful to say it's not one that I've experienced this body falling victim to. But one of the first things I learned when I was becoming familiar with the Calvary Chapel movement was the saying, "Where God guides, God provides." Now, the saying, "Where God guides, God provides," is said all over Calvaries, all over the world. And I will say it's a biblical one. But when we say that, are we tainting our understanding of what that means with subconscious conformity? The word in question here is provision. What is biblical provision? What will God provide? Can we say and believe that where God guides, God provides, knowing that there are Christians right now in the South Sudan, Somalia, Yemen, and Northeast Nigeria dying of hunger? How can we say and believe that in light of these circumstances? You see, we have an understanding of what provision means here in America. Provision means food and a job and a home. Yet there are Christians all over the world that find themselves without some or all of these or the means to obtain them. It's easy to look at a situation like this and just not think about it, like the atheist looking at facts concerning the origins of life. The facts war with our worldview and our mind's conformity to an American understanding of what provision is, so we don't look at the issue. We ignore the facts. What if the situation changed here in America? What if we were the ones without a home or work or our next meal? You know, it's certainly one thing to have faith that even though we don't know where our next meal is coming from, we believe God will provide it. But what would happen to our faith if that meal didn't come, and as a result of it, your spouse or your child died of hunger? It's the reality that some Christians are living today. Without the understanding that comes from a biblical worldview that this world is not our home, this life is not the end, and it is only in death we realize the greatest extent of the provision that has been afforded to us on the cross, our faith would crumble. If we have a worldview where God's provision has been tainted or conformed by American materialism, when we come to this crossroads, we would have no choice but to abandon God, who is not providing as we believed He promised He would. The issue may not be a pressing one for us today here in America like it is in other parts of the world, but the fact remains. I believe our minds need to be renewed. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ." God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. What need was supplied to us by Jesus Christ greater than that of eternal salvation? We have been exceedingly blessed in this nation with all manners of provision, be that material provision, provision of safety from war or disease, provision and the protection against religious persecution, the provision of rights and freedoms that are foreign to most of the rest of the world. And as Christians, we have been provided the favorable position of, for a good majority of our history, being the majority. As we see much of that provision begin to erode at an increasingly alarming rate, we must renew our minds now that we may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God then, when that reality is today. As Christ's church, we have the right to stand up and defend the truth of the Bible and strive to create and defend a culture shaped by that understanding. We have the responsibility to act and, most importantly, pray our way through the war we face in our culture today. Even so, I believe we have to think about a world in which we lose that war. What does your worldview dictate you do when you live in a world that says abortion is legal up until the time of birth? What do you do in a world where infanticide is acceptable, as we've seen in the news this week? How do you act in a world where homosexuality, transsexuality, and gender fluidity is accepted and celebrated? And more importantly, how do you act in a world where opposition to these things makes you a social pariah on the wrong side of history, or even finds you criminally punished as a religious extremist? These questions become more and more relevant by the day. Even though we have in generations past not been forced to address the issues of conformity within Christianity in much of America, I believe the times which we now face provide the blessing of forcing the issue that there is no such thing as American Christianity. There is no such thing as the American version or the American understanding of the Bible. The American Christian can still publicly stand up and speak out against issues like abortion and homosexuality, just to name a couple. We have not only the freedom to do so, but we do so with the support of millions of like-minded individuals standing with us, even though that number dwindles daily. As I said previously, as long as we have the ability to do so, we should defend the biblical position on the sanctity of life, sexuality, marriage, and a number of other issues with respect to morality. But what happens when we can no longer do this in the same way we have done until now? It's a great fear, and I pray it's never realized. But the biblical worldview isn't silent in the event the world in which we live becomes the one I just described. The solution to the situation of what to do comes back to your understanding of the question, where are you from? Not only where are you from, but where are we all from? We're all from the Garden of Eden. We've descended from Adam and Eve, and as such, we've been born into sin. The world has fallen victim to sin. Sin and brokenness that exhibits itself in the world in the form of hunger and starvation, war, natural disasters, corrupt governments, slavery, persecution, and eventually death. Sin and brokenness that exhibits itself in the individual in the form of murder, greed, lying, theft, deceit, homosexuality, adultery, idolatry, just to name a few. What does our worldview call us to do when the war can no longer be waged on the macro? What happens when we're no longer free to protest? What happens when we no longer have the freedom to proclaim what is right and wrong? What does the Bible say we do when we can't deal with the big issues as a part of society? No matter what Christianity in America defines as the big issue of the time, the Bible defines only one big issue of all time, and that's the issue of sin. It doesn't make a distinction based on what's in the news. We will likely soon live in a time when we cannot address the sin in society as a church. But we will have to follow Christ's example and subscribe to a biblical worldview that addresses the individual who is a sinner. That's what we see in Scripture. We're never called to capitulate and not call sin sin. But I believe that our place in the testimony and the role of the restrainer that we'll play on this earth might look dramatically different than it does as we understand it today. One day it might be a hate crime to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. It might be assault to tell a woman that she's taking a human life with abortion. It might be criminal to assert that there's only one God, the God of the Bible, and that He alone defines morality. But it will never be a hate crime to love a sinner with the love of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It won't matter if that sin exhibits itself in the form of pride, greed, murder, theft, homosexuality. Pick. It won't matter. The world may soon dictate how we're able to live out our lives as Christians. And if we don't have a renewed mind, that might leave us sitting on our hands praying for the rapture. But a renewed mind knows that life as a Christian is going to get harder, not easier, when it comes to the things of the world. A renewed mind isn't going to flinch when our current understanding of provision, safety, deliverance, refuge, protection, freedom, fellowship, or church changes. The renewed mind clings to Christ and His promises as He defines them. A renewed mind loves sinners and broken people even when society says that nothing is wrong with what they're doing. A renewed mind loves them with the love of Christ, the way in which Christ would have loved them, even when society is on their side and against us. Let's have our minds renewed now. Let's love the people of this world and not the things of the world. Let's love Americans and not love America, because it might not be very long until America isn't very lovely. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's our foundation. Regardless of the culture that we live in, regardless of what our experience of Christianity has been up till now, we have one version of the Bible. We were given one example, And thank God for the privilege and the benefits that we have had as Christians in America to share our faith and defend the culture. But we very well might lose that war. And I don't want to wait until after that battle has been lost to discuss how we are going to respond. I don't want us to find ourselves unequipped to carry Christ's message forward when we can't proclaim it publicly. You know, the other thing, people holding up the banner of Christ have done just as much damage to Christianity as they have helped it. Abortion is murder. That's true. That is absolutely true. And I will defend that. What I don't think I will do is shout that at a lost individual that is in a hurting place considering an abortion. That doesn't make sense to me. Homosexuality is a sin. What sinners need is the love of Christ. What sinners need is individuals willing to draw near to them and incarnate that love of Christ, that love of the God that has placed that hole in their heart that they are trying to fill with any number of sins, just as we did before we experienced that love for ourselves. So Christianity as we understand it in America might disappear. That might be a good thing. Because we will have an opportunity to then redefine people's understanding of Christian, not based on what has been done by Christians, but by us living the example of Christ, which was the intention from the get-go. You know, there's one version of the Bible. This is the same version for us as it is for those being persecuted and dying for their faith, those that go without many material possessions. One thing I can guarantee you is God does not love us more than He loves them. Every bit of our worldview that is filled with conformity has pushed out some little bit of what Christ desires to fill in that place. Every time we can sacrifice a thought or idea that has filtered into our understanding of what Scripture means because of the society that we live in, as soon as we can replace that with the truth of Christ and what He stands for, which transcends all times and all cultures and all generations, we will begin to truly understand the beauty and riches of what Christ honestly wants to offer to us. The material blessings that we experience now, the safety, the provision, the freedom, it should all be icing on the cake. But I want to be sure that in the world where that icing is scraped away, that we still have a foundation on which we can rest. I don't want us to miss out on the blessings of loving Christ as if we had nothing else. That's a choice for us today in America because we have so much else. Many other places in the world, they have the privilege and the unique blessing of loving Christ like it is the only thing because that is all they have in their life. Their heart is more overflowing than ours. God has put them in that situation where they don't have the option to fall prey to some of the temptations and some of the deceptions and some of the conformity that we do here. That's okay. It's not all bad. We've taken those blessings and those opportunities for many hundreds of years to proclaim Christ through our culture. But things very well may be changing. And I want us to be prepared for that change as well. And I want us to look forward to it expectantly, knowing that Christ has better for us. Christ is not going to forsake us, even if the world that we have come to understand up until now crumbles around us. We pray that that weight of that crumbling world will not only draw us closer to Christ, but that it will crush other people to a place of dependence upon Him as well. And that is a blessing that we will be able to celebrate eternally. Take an opportunity this afternoon. Take an opportunity this week to ask yourself, are you reading this any differently because you're in America? What would that verse mean if you were that starving Christian in the South Sudan? What would that verse mean if your next meal didn't come and you had to watch your child die? Because that's the reality for some Christians, but Christ has not shortchanged them. If we look at those truths, and we understand what Christ desires to deliver to us, there is a world of riches that can be found as we renew our mind and truly separate ourselves from the world. Heavenly Father, it's easy to call out the things that we see. Lord, I'm in a room with faithful believers. Father, familiar faces that I see continually seek you. But God, we would be ignorant to think that we have been completely unaffected by the world that we spend 24 hours a day in, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for years and years and years. It's all around us. We don't realize all the ways that it is infecting us, and we don't have the brain power to understand the lies that we have unintentionally bought into. Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts, God, that you would reveal our minds, and that we would understand Christianity, and we would have a relationship with Christ that is removed and independent of anything material. Lord, that we would have in a previously unknown intimacy with you. And that, Lord, that would be the foundation that we can take out into this world. Lord, whether we go forward and America disintegrates, Lord, whether it goes straight to hell in a handbasket, Father, or whether you answer our prayers, which we pray even now for revival, for the protection of our freedoms, Lord, for the protection of this nation and a return to a nation that the culture is representative of Christianity, not the other way around. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We want to see it with your eyes. So, Lord, wipe the scales away, and that we can pursue you all that more diligently. And Father, for our benefit and for the benefit of all the lost around us, Lord, use these dark times to allow us to be salt and light, reaching them for your kingdom. I pray this in Christ's name.